Good morning. My name is Matt. Fair warning, I'm not a pastor. I'm a volunteer here at Quest, and I'm excited to be sharing God's word with each of you this morning. Now, I'm not sure what your morning has been like so far, if you had an amazing breakfast or you felt rushed coming here to church. I'm confident that you weren't aware of just how special today is. You didn't know that today, here in this church, that you are going to hear the greatest sermon ever. That's right. Our normal pastor isn't here. I'm here. And you're going to hear the greatest sermon ever. The most significant, the most fantastic, the most revolutionary, most inspiring sermon that has ever been given and ever will be given in this world. Bet you're glad you didn't sleep in or skip church today. Well, to be clear, the greatest my word of all time is starting this morning here at Quest, and it's going to last all summer. Because it's not my words, but the words of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. It's the greatest teaching captured by the greatest man to ever walk on the earth. It's his summary lessons on how to live life the way that God intended us to live. This sermon is known as the Sermon on the Mount, and it comes from the book of Matthew, like I said, chapters 5 through 7. And we're starting to dive into it this morning as we kick off our Contrary Kingdom series. So as we dive into the start of this greatest sermon ever, the Sermon on the Mount, we need to understand what's been happening in Jesus' life up until then. In Matthew chapter 4, we hear how Jesus had been baptized by John the Baptist. And then he went off in the desert, endured temptation, and was faithful. And then he comes back and he starts his ministry. And he starts gathering disciples, followers who will be committed to him. And he begins to preach, and it says that he was preaching that the kingdom of God is near. And then we come to Matthew 5, the greatest sermon of all time, where Jesus gives a clear picture of what the kingdom of God was meant to be. So whether you consider yourself a Christian, you've been going to church all your life, or whether you're new to this Jesus guy and figuring out what you believe, it's important for us to hear what Jesus himself had to say. He's the central figure of the Christian faith. So we need to hear from him on what he says life was meant to be like. It'll help to answer the question of what type of people that Jesus is looking for in his kingdom. And in finding the answer to that question, you and I, 2,000 years later, as we reflect on the greatest sermon ever, we're going to have the opportunity to see where we stand when it comes to Jesus and his kingdom. And a few other notes about the cultural context. So today we're really reading the introduction to this Sermon on the Mount. And it's really like an overview, a trailer for what the kingdom of God is supposed to be listening. And a few notes about the audience. 2,000 years ago, God's people who would have been listening to this sermon, what they would have been thinking. So at this point, Jesus in his ministry, he has not declared himself to be anyone other than a normal Jewish teacher. He has not come out and declared that he's the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, the Christ figure, the coming king from this kingdom. But he's starting to explain what God's kingdom is all about. And if you understand what the Jewish people back then would have been thinking about, if you think about what they have been waiting for, if you read the Old Testament, know the story of God's people, is that at this point in their histories, they were exiles. Centuries before this greatest sermon ever, the Jewish people had been in the promised land. They had been faithful to God and they had been in the promised land, and then they screwed it all up. And they were disobedient, so God let other rulers, other nations come and conquer them and take them away. And so all these prophecies in the Old Testament about a coming Messiah, about who is going to come and save them and make things right, the way that they like to interpret it, they thought, okay, we're going to come back in power when this king comes. And so they thought about a king coming for political power, to restore their position, to their glory as a people. So they wouldn't have to be under the rule of the Romans, which was at that time. They were looking for a king to give them power and position. But what we'll see is the type of people who Jesus describes as part of his kingdom, when he talks about what his kingdom is about, these people are not marked by their earthly power or the success that they've achieved, not the amount of worldly treasure they've accumulated or even their social capital. Jesus is going to flip things upside down as he casts vision for his contrary kingdom. Let's dive into the reading this morning. This comes from Matthew chapter 5. You can follow along in Bibles in the pews. It'll also be up on the screen. Starting in verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Kingdom of heaven. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's say a word of prayer before we dive into the scripture. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to learn about what your kingdom is all about. And as we study your words, give us open hearts. Help us remove any preconceived notions we had about what your kingdom is about. Who are the type of people you're looking for? Give us open hearts and minds. Humble us that we may hear your voice this morning clearly. Amen. Okay, so we're going to go through these 12 verses. I'm going to study them in detail. Then after that, just so you know where I'm going, we're going to have three summary takeaways about what we can observe about the kingdom of God. And there's going to be three reflection questions for personal application. So starting on in verse 1, "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them." So at this point, Jesus has already attracted a following. He started to have some fame and people were interested, right? There's crowds. And it says that Jesus, by his own decision, went up on a mountainside and sat down. Now there's very something significant about the fact that Jesus went up on the mountain. If you know the story of God's people in the Old Testament, when God's people had been delivered from Egypt, they went on a journey to get to the promised land. But along the way, they took a stop, went up. And Moses, the most famous Jewish leader of God's people in the Old Testament, he went up on a mountain. If any of you have seen the movie, The Ten Commandments, this is when Charlton Heston had a long beard. And he goes up on a mountain. And what happened on the mountain? God spoke to Moses and gave him the Ten Commandments and really the instructions for the way of life for God's people. And now we have Jesus, in starting out the greatest sermon ever, he goes, where does he go? To a mountain to say, this is the new way of doing things. That a new era has come. I'm going to a mountain, just like Moses did. I'm not going to give you some things to think about. A new way to live life. And it says he sat down. This isn't Jesus being lazy. This was actually a sign of authority. When a Jewish teacher in those days was ready to say his words, his message, his sermon, he would sit down. Everyone would be standing and mingling, and when the rabbi sat down, everyone was silent. Because at that point, the teacher was taking up a position of authority. So Jesus is speaking from authority at this moment. And we see in these first two verses that there's two groups of people present for the greatest sermon ever. We have the crowds, and we have the followers of Jesus, the disciples. So there were people who were following Jesus, had already committed to his way, and we're going to hear about what that really meant. And there was these people in the crowds, people who were curious about Jesus. They had heard about him, he had become famous, and they wanted to hear more about him. But they were still neutral and uncommitted, but they wanted to hear more from him. And then we get to verse 3. Jesus starts his sermon with the word blessed. An amazing word, a rich word. It means more than happiness based on circumstances. It means well-being and joy. If you wanted to say something, like the kindest thing you could say to someone is to say, "I want you to be blessed," or "I hope that God blesses you." It's more richer than "I hope things go well," or "I hope you're happy." To say that you want someone to be blessed means you want this deep well-being and joy to exist. This no person. So Jesus starts out his sermon with an amazing word, this notion of deep joy. I mean, if you're talking about a marketing campaign for the kingdom of God, for Jesus' way, this is a great start, right? The word blessed. right? When he mentions that, people are like, I'm excited about this guy. He says, I'll be blessed. They're listening. But then when we see this pattern where Jesus starts a number of statements with the word blessed, there's a caveat. A general blessing is followed by a conditional action, and then there's a specific promise related to that action. And we find in verse 3, Jesus starts by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. The poor in spirit. Right away, Jesus would have raised some eyebrows. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. This certainly can refer to economic concerns, but also a spiritual devastation, a notion that you need help in your life. You are needy. You are poor. And these Jewish people who are thinking that God's going to come with power to restore the riches of our nation, they would have been a little bit concerned already. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus says. He's saying that God wants the poor and the needy. That's who belongs in God's kingdom. And then verse 4, it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The idea of having to mourn involves some type of suffering that you'd endure, some type of tragedy. It could be self-inflicted. You can just mourn your own brokenness, but certainly also just experiencing suffering in this world for yourself or others. Jesus says you'll be blessed when you have to go through hard things, but you'll be comforted, for God is near to those who suffer. And then verse 5, blessed are the meek. Jesus continues this surprising pattern, the notion of being meek, of humble, lowly, taking the posture of a servant, which Jesus exemplified so perfectly. That's where he says the blessing is. Blessed are the meek. You know, Matthew 5:5 has a lot of personal significance for me. As a kid, when I started learning how to read and was getting into the Bible, I quickly turned to the book of Matthew, because that is my birth name. And then I found my birthday verse. And this was going to be my life verse. My birthday is May 5th. Coincidentally, next Sunday, there's still time to shop. Okay? And I read, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. I ignored the meek thing. I didn't really know what that meant as a kid. I didn't care. I thought about the blessing. You're going to inherit the earth. I understood that. I knew inheritance meant a lot of money. The earth is a really big place. I really, as a kid, I thought this is like you get all the money in the world. That you win like the biggest lottery ever by this verse. And it was my verse. This verse was for me, Matthew 5:5. Well, my interpretation was not accurate. What this verse means, the blessing of the inheritance of the earth, this is actually very impactful. The word earth actually is better translated land. That they will inherit the land. And the idea of inheriting a place back then, it symbolized security and rest. If you knew you had a place you could go to, it gave you hope and security both now and in the future. And for the Jewish people, God's people, inheritance was very significant because they had already gotten an inheritance. They had gone to the promised land after a long journey, and they got to live out in an inheritance, experiencing the fullness of life on this earth. But then they screwed it up. They disobeyed God, fell away, so God removed them and took away that inheritance. But here the promise has come, you'll inherit the land again. But back then, the Jewish people inherited the promised land through military conquest and victory. They certainly depended on God, but it was more through strength and power. And now Jesus says, you're going to get an inheritance, but it's going to come through meekness, through humility, through being a servant. This would have been very confusing for the audience. And the blessing of the inheritance of the land, it actually is something different than a physical location. It actually is a spiritual location, a place of rest that we can experience in our life when we actually live in humility. That when you get to a point of freedom from being consumed by yourself and your ego and your status needs, that you can rest, you can be secure in God's kingdom and experience that freedom. And we can realize in humility, the promise here is that it's the blessed life. It's better than winning any lottery, as big as it might be. Okay, now it shifts in verse 6 from these reversal of roles of these paradoxical status statements. In verse 6, it talks more about character, and that's the next few verses. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, you long for God's rule to be right in this world. You long for justice. And God says, if you have passion for that, passion for God's way to be done in this world, he said, I will make that happen. I will honor that. I will fulfill that request. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. If you have compassion towards your neighbor, withholding judgment, no matter what they've done, you show compassion to people, God says, you'll experience the same thing. Because we all need God's mercy. And he says, I will respond with mercy if you do it as well. And then verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Those who have integrity, free from idols, really living life the way God wants us to. Be willing to let his light come into those pockets of darkness in our hearts. And the blessing is we get to see God. We get to experience the presence of God. And in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. That people who seek peace and unity, no matter if the person that they have issues with seek you the same way, believes the same thing, votes the same way. Blessed are the peacemakers, those who seek unity. That's who's going to be in the family of God. God wants his children to be known as peacemakers. Now, verses 3 through 5 would have been challenging, and they are challenging for us today because they're humbling. Verses 6 through 9 are challenging because they're convicting. They can expose areas of our life that maybe we don't want to give up to God. But verse 10 is a whole new level. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus gives this one statement following the pattern of the previous statements, but then he has to give two more sentences about it. It's as if he said that, and people whose eyebrows were raised earlier, now their jaws would have dropped. Because they're like, there's no way he actually said, blessed are you when you're persecuted. He's like, there's no way he could have said that. And Jesus is like, no, I said that, and I'm going to clarify it for sure. He says in verse 11 and 12, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I mean, he repeated himself just to make sure people got it. He actually is saying that we're supposed to be blessed by being persecuted. That if we actually follow the way of his kingdom, if we do the things that are righteous, we're going to get persecuted. And we're supposed to be blessed by it. Now, I have an engineering degree. I'm not a business person, but I don't think that's a great marketing campaign. If you're trying to convince people to follow your way, and you say, you know, if you follow my way, you're going to be persecuted, and you just got to be happy about that. That's not the best message. You know, these marketing commercials today that are on TV a lot, I see them often. These commercials, they start by talking about a problem. And then they offer some relief of pain, usually with an ailment. And then everything is fixed, right? And so there's happy people in the commercial, usually with some scenes in nature, like everything's amazing in their lives. But then you hear a voice subtly saying something like this. Side effects include nausea, diarrhea, loss of hair, loss of limbs, lots of other bad things, and possible death. It's like they try to sneak in. They're trying to distract you. These happy pictures of people who have everything right in their life, but there's these dangerous side effects that they have to. They have to be held accountable. I think it's great. I'm glad they have to say that to give all the information in marketing. Because, you know, if I'm getting medicine to, like, fix my pinky, which hurts, I want to know if I'm going to, like, lose a lung or a limb, right? I want to know. I want to make the trade-off of what the potential cost is versus the benefit. And Jesus, in talking about persecuted, doesn't even try to shy away from it. It's not like he said, you're going to be blessed, you're going to be blessed, you're going to be blessed, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be blessed. He doesn't do that. He gives three verses about persecution. And not only that, he doesn't just say it's going to happen and you just got to deal with it. He says it's going to happen and you should be blessed by it. You should rejoice, take joy in the fact that you might be persecuted for following Jesus' way. It's astonishing. The listeners, and I think even today, jaws would have dropped. And the encouragement that Jesus says, he says, your reward is great in God's kingdom. And you're following a trail of heroes. He says, I'm not telling you this is going to happen because I'm guessing. He says, I've seen people follow this way and they've been persecuted. And that's the encouragement. This is a contrary kingdom that Jesus offers up to each one of us. I hope you see how radical and revolutionary Jesus is in the start of the greatest sermon ever. He didn't try to sugarcoat his kingdom. He didn't try any bait and switch. No, he was authentic. He was honest. And he said, this is my way. You can come and follow me, and you'll have the blessed life. This is the way. God's kingdom. So what are three things we can take away from this? Three marks of God's kingdom. And if you're taking notes, it's a good time to get your pencil and paper out. The first mark of God's kingdom. God's kingdom is full of abundant spiritual blessing. Jesus later said to his followers and even to the crowds, he later said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He also said, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. Jesus came to offer the blessed life. So what Jesus lists out in these verses, all these blessings, that should be an expectation and a hope. That if you follow God's way, you will experience the blessed life. If we take up our role to follow him, to make him the king and go his way, we'll be blessed. This promise is clear and unmistakable. It's not coming through expected means, but he says we'll be blessed, that we'll experience a deep joy in our commitment to him. And there is no promise of earthly treasure. There's no promise of comfort, but he does promise that we will be blessed. The second mark of God's kingdom. God's kingdom is radically different than the world. Whether the first century or today's culture, the kingdom of God stands in contrast to what is in the world. God's kingdom is going after people who are desperate for him, who acknowledge they don't have it all together, that they need a God to be there with them, to comfort them, to give them mercy, give them grace and forgiveness. God's kingdom says it's okay to be weak because there's a God who is strong and gracious. That's the great news of Easter we celebrated last week, that it's okay to be weak because of what he did for us. The world will tell you to be your own hero, to fulfill your dream the way you want. But the kingdom of God says that you need help to get the blessed life, and you need a hero in your life. Our world says, do whatever you can to be comfortable and take care of yourself. Jesus said his kingdom is for the poor, the suffering, the humble, and those who look to others before themselves. You know, I didn't have time this week to look into every single secular website or newspaper that's circulated around the world. I didn't have time. I apologize. I didn't do all the research I wanted to do. But I'm fairly confident I'm not going to see this in the headlines. I'm not going to see headlines that's praising people who need God, people who need a hero in their life, need a king, or talk about how the king has already come and we can put our hope in him. God's kingdom is totally different than what the world offers. The third point, the third mark of God's kingdom, God's kingdom seeks people who are loyal to the king. It seems obvious that a kingdom would want its people to be loyal to its king, but we need to acknowledge this. In the kingdom of God, the subjects hold the king in higher esteem than anything else. Obeying the king, honoring the king, being faithful to the king, all of that comes first. And living for the approval of others, listening, obeying the voice of others, way down here. It doesn't matter. Because being loyal to the king is what comes first. And it's interesting, at this point, in the greatest sermon ever, Jesus has not declared himself as the king. But we know that Jesus becomes the king. And his path to becoming the king is radical. He came as a newborn baby in a manger, lived as a normal life. He lived as a carpenter. And then after he finally gained fame and a following, what do you do with it? Do you take up political office or some, you know, fancy position? No. He took the way of the cross. He sacrificed his life for the good of humanity. That's what he did. In Hebrews, it says about Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy that Jesus knew there was blessing and joy in enduring the cross. What did Jesus have to go through? He was persecuted. He was insulted. People falsely said evil things about him. So when Jesus calls us to be loyal to him above all else, when Jesus says you'll be blessed when you're persecuted, he has credibility because he was going to set the greatest example for us by taking that path. And so all Jesus is doing is asking people to do what he was able to do, to be loyal to the kingdom of God above all else. So those are the three truths, three marks of the kingdom. Now it's time to make it even more personal. Three questions for each of us to ponder this morning, to answer. And these are questions to think about right now and even this week as you think more about this scripture reading. Question number one, do you believe Jesus? Sounds like a silly question. Do you believe Jesus? Do you really believe when Jesus says you'll be blessed if you follow his way? Do you really believe that? Even after reading all the things that he says are part of his kingdom, the conditional actions, even after all of that, do you believe Jesus? That those who suffer, those who are humble, who are persecuted, those are the people that are blessed in God's kingdom. Jesus wants us to know his kingdom stands out. It's meant to be radical, and it's a promise to us. Do you need to believe in faith that we will be blessed when we follow this path? So the question is, do you believe Jesus? Question two, are you a follower of Jesus or are you part of the crowd? That's a question for each person to answer this morning. Remember, there were two groups of people that were present for this greatest sermon ever and for this introduction we talked about this morning. Two groups. There was the followers of Jesus who said, I'm going to follow this guy. I'm going to go this path that he's leading. I'll be right behind him. And then there's the crowd who are neutral, uncommitted, still figuring out who this Jesus guy was. But they would have heard about this kingdom invitation. Now, I'm not a very good poker player. I don't play often, just so you guys don't judge me, but I know I'm not good. And I've actually played poker with some other people at Quest. So if you're going to judge me, you can judge those people as well. I think my total losses in my adult life is probably like $40. So just so you guys understand the parameters of my gambling experience. But I play socially, and I'm actually not very good at poker because I get impatient, right? Because the game takes a while, right? You have a lot of turns and a lot of different bets. And I tend to get impatient, antsy, and I just want to go all in. I just want to use up all my chips and say, I'm going to push in the table and say, okay, I'm going all in. I'm going to try to double my money. Let's see what everyone else has. But because I do it too early, it's irrational, right? I don't actually have good cards, but I just go all in with all my chips and I end up losing, right? So I'm not a good poker player. Going all in is a dangerous strategy. And it should only be used if you know you have a great hand. What God wants in his kingdom, he wants people who will go all in for him, who will push all their chips to the table and say, I know the cost, but I'm going to go all in. I'm going to make you first priority in my life. Above all else, you're number one. I'll give up whatever it takes. I'll push all my chips to the table. And God promises us that we have a great hand. Our cards are worth it. That in going all in for him, that pushing our chips to the table, that we'll be rewarded for it. The promise is blessing, even if it seems like a paradox. That in giving up everything, we gain the blessed life, the abundant life that God wants for us. So if you call yourself a Christian, this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. To push your chips to the table and saying, I'm going all in for Jesus. And if you consider yourself part of the crowd, I'm glad you heard this morning. I'm glad that you see who Jesus is looking for. That you see what his radical kingdom is all about. That he's calling people to follow him with everything. And it's a high cost. But the promise is abundant life, both here on this earth and for eternity. So are you a follower of Jesus? Or are you part of the crowd? The third question: where in your life do you need to realign with the kingdom of God? And if you're ready to go all in, here's some questions that you can think about today and this week. When you think about, I want to go all in, what does it look like to live my life in alignment with the kingdom of God? There's three aspects of this. The first aspect is posture. Is your heart humble before God and others? Really think about how often you focus your life on yourself versus God and others. Posture. Is your heart humble before God and others? Second aspect is character. Are you living a life of integrity and a life in service to others? Are there things you're hiding? Things that you're ashamed about? You can bring that to light. God's forgiveness is rich. That's character. The third thing is loyalty. Does Jesus hold the highest affections in your heart? Is he your greatest hope? Or is there something else in this world that you're putting your hope in instead? Does Jesus hold the highest affections in your heart? So take those questions. Think about them today and this week. Our mission here at Quest is to help make wholehearted followers of Jesus Christ. Not half-hearted, not quarter-hearted, if that's even a word, but wholehearted followers of Jesus Christ. Wholehearted in how we use our time, our money, our resources, wholehearted in our affections and how we worship Jesus Christ above all else that the world offers. You know, last week we celebrated Easter. And the amazing news that Jesus paid the price for our sins, even though we don't deserve it. And then he rose from being dead. He resurrected, this amazing miracle to show us that he has authority over death and we have hope for our lives. The Easter message tells us no matter where we've been, no matter where we're at today, there is hope for us because of what Jesus did for us. And so the challenge I want to leave each of you with this morning is to be wholehearted for the King of the cross and the empty tomb. Be wholehearted for him. Go all in for Jesus Christ. No matter what it costs you, no matter if you lose your popularity, no matter how much you suffer, no matter how humbling it gets, go all in. To believe Jesus, believe him when he says that his way is the blessed life. That you'll have the greatest life he offers when you go all in for his kingdom. Let's pray. God, thank you for your words which teach and inspire us. God, I pray that you will help us think about this, that these words will not be forgotten. We'll think about your invitation to follow you, this invitation to be part of your kingdom. Father, I pray that we will answer these questions if we believe you, we would expect. We have faith that you do offer the blessed life, even if it comes in a way we don't expect. And I pray that we would go all in, that as a church, we would be wholehearted. We would count the cost and say that you are worth it. Whatever sacrifice it takes, however humbling it is, whatever persecution we endure, we understand and see that it is worth it, that you are the greatest treasure this world offers. I pray that we could take steps of faith towards that and enjoy the blessed life that you promise. Amen.
Amen. Before we get...